coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Thank you for listening to Lutheran Radio UK and welcome to this episode of Worth Doing Badly with me, Jamie Krieger, David Weber and Ethan Stoppenhagen. On today's episode, we will look at the lessons for the third Sunday after the Epiphany. And they are Isaiah 9 verses 1 to 4, Psalm 27 verses 1 to 9, 1 Corinthians 1 verses 10 to 18, and Matthew 4 verses 12 to 25.
After the devastating arrest of John the Baptist, Jesus began his public ministry by moving to the gloomy region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, why begin there? It is because the place was saturated with the sad memory of the Assyrian deportation that had happened around 700 years earlier. And this deportation ended the existence of the lost 10 tribes of Israel. And that memory was associated with that geography. And so it was a place, Jesus enters a place of sadness to begin his ministry. He is the light that would enter into the darkness. And he would be the one who liberates those who are sitting in darkness, who have been so defined by loss that darkness is characteristic of their whole life. Entering this darkness, as he spoke at creation, he started speaking again. And the word that he spoke in this darkness was repentance. Now, repentance oftentimes does not sound like good news. It sounds more like blaming the victim. And that is because we misunderstand Jesus' message of repentance. It actually expresses an invitation to freedom. It literally means to change one's thinking. And in this case, it's to change one's thinking about loss and sitting in darkness. Christ's repentance is a declaration of freedom to all who sense that they are stuck in this darkness. Repentance is an invitation to recognize that when we see something, it may seem one way, but actually be another way. So repentance was the light of Christ being shown on the darkness to expose the truth that even in the darkest darkness, the kingdom of God is at hand. Wherever Jesus is, there is an alternative to the darkness. There is the kingdom of God. And then to demonstrate the effect of Christ's presence, how Jesus' word of repentance changes the darkness, he did two things. First, Jesus called disciples, and then he healed afflictions. So in other words, the word that Jesus preached of repentance would be carried on by those he called. This word of repentance was taking a form. That's what the word always does. It strives and yearns to become flesh. And it became flesh, first of all, by the calling of disciples, where Jesus was forming the beginnings of his church. And his church would be the material presence of the kingdom of God, of the light in darkness. And as the material presence, the church would do what Jesus did. Jesus told his followers to follow him. And in that following, the church would be the light that turns to the healing of the afflicted. And Jesus demonstrated this miraculously in the healing of afflictions, what the church would do in being present in the darkness. And the church, sustained by Christ's presence in worship, would be the concrete geographical place where the darkness was being invaded. And Ethan, I'm rather impressed by the fact that if you look at what the church has done over a long arc of time, it has, in effect, taken seriously Christ's command to heal the affliction. And what you find is where the church is, there always arises places of study, because ignorance is an affliction that the church is well suited to deal with. And everywhere the church is, you find hospitals to heal bodily afflictions. And so when Christ entered the darkness of Zebulun and Naphtali with the light, and then begins to create his church, he expects that this light will have concrete effect in the gloomy places where sadness has for so long determined people's identity, and to alter that with the light and change those places into concrete places where mercy and hope exist in the world.
I'm really taken by your idea here that the preached word is always seeking to take material form in the flesh, and really, you know, take material form in our flesh. So, and you've got that nice connection then with Christ speaking again as he spoke at creation. And so repentance and faith then is a like a recreative act. That's what sets the stage for how you've laid this out, of being of the church now, where the word is continually enfleshed, and particularly in, like you said, in hospitals and in houses of study.
And those houses of study, amazingly, we're not just theological studies. But recently I came across that genetics was being done in the earliest, you know, at the monasteries to try to find ways of making food more available to people, and certain technological discoveries that were necessary. That's what study generates. It begins with, you know, God's word, but then it just goes out into the whole of creation.
I had just come across a quote last night that I was reading. It might have been Cyprian who wrote something to the effect that Christians don't speak great things, they live them.
The speech never appears great at the moment. It seems, you know, a still small voice. And the greatness of the works never seem that great because, you know, it doesn't blow out the dimly burning wick. It's something that when it goes into the darkness, it looks as if the darkness actually does overwhelm. And I just know that a lot of pastors feel like what they're doing is so engulfed by things which are far more powerful and get far more press time, when the promise here is that Jesus purposely goes into the darkest of the darkest. And I think, you know, I kind of brushed over it, but John the Baptist's arrest was a very dark event at that time. And then to say it's possible by the light of Christ to see things differently, it's not what we want to hear. We would like to have Jesus come and waste all the bozos and take care of everything, but he rather chooses to use words and to have slow changes. And I think this is kind of what John in Revelation, in calling Jesus the Alpha and Omega, it's that Jesus's superpower is letters, you know, putting letters into words. I repeat this over and over again, but I have to remind myself that the works that are in flesh, they take place because we are connected to the next generation, and the next generation picks up from us. And so this whole beauty of a tradition, and I'm rambling, and it's your fault, Ethan. So, you know, I'm sorry that our confession of sin talks about thought, words, and deeds, because that's the progression. We think, we express, we do, but that's the progression of reality. That's how Jesus's word begins, in that thinking and then expressing, and then it becomes in flesh. And that is, what are you saying? It's a movement which God has placed into his word. The psalm celebrates this, and at the center of the psalm, psalmist asks that he wants to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That for all of the other things that are taking place, you know, military victories and defeats, successes, the center of life is in the house of the Lord, and that's so easy to say, but there's absolutely no evidence for it. I mean, you don't find the Monday New York Times reporting on what was said in the House of God that day because something critical has taken place, or the London Times, or any other great newspapers, because by the light of the world, the church is marginal. It's only by the light of Christ and his promises that the church has any significance. And its significance is only that Christ is present in the worship and word and sacrament. So the psalm kind of focuses our attention on mustard seed sorts of events and things. The mustard seed being irrelevant, small, marginal, and yet it is the very source of life. So these events that where life and love are spawned at insignificant points is what the psalm celebrates. So where is it that we see the real world as we confess in the creed? And the real world nowadays is only the visible world, only the usable world, only the world that can be calculated, weighed, measured, packaged, and then put to my selfish use. But the real world of the creed is visible and invisible, and the invisible is prior to the visible. And so the church has such a huge task. For the sake of the world, the church has to be there to remind the world that reality, the best of reality, is invisible, and they need the light of Christ to be able to see these invisible realities that are so crucial. And so the most obvious is that the invisible life is how we begin our lives in the womb, as small and insignificant blobs that look only like blobs. But it's no less miraculous because that shapeless blob contains a complex language system, DNA, and some unbelievable way DNA can combine and two people can form another single person. And all it is information. It's information that if it gets enough time and enough food, it grows into us. The church is this kind of presence in the world. It is a mustard seed institution. It supplies the DNA of life. It's all invisible, but it's irreplaceable. It's unimpressive. But again, the psalm says it's irreplaceable. What takes place in the house of the Lord is different from everything else because it is where you can use the word forever and it actually has meaning and content and is a real promise. So this is the beauty of Christ coming to us by his word. He's not going to plow through and alter external circumstances, but rather by the word, Christ begins his ministry by intending all along to only work in the world by changing hearts, souls, and minds of individuals. This slow change in drawing us into this life. That's why repentance is such a big word. It literally means to change your mind, to have a brand new disposition about the nature of life and especially about the nature of darkness. It is the way that we can actually come to be comfortable with the word forever, because forever is the most meaningful word when you live your life in God's presence. So the first thing the psalm mentions is that we live by the light of God's word. The Lord is my light and my salvation. And now our perception is no longer narrow to the material, but it is as broad as eternity. And by that light, we do not only see the things that threaten us, but by that light, the psalmist says, no, threat is near, to be sure. That's why we fear. But also our rescue is near. The kingdom of God is near. So if salvation is a real rather than fabricated rescue, if we're really staking our futures on God's intervention in this salvation, the psalmist makes it clear, we are free. We are no longer obligated to be ruled by fear. We will still fear, but it doesn't have to dominate us. We can actually change our mind, repent about fear. It no longer needs to be the one thing that controls everything. Now, we still will be afraid, but we can think differently and believe differently about this fear. And we can actually talk our way out of this fear. That is what Jesus did. He began preaching into the darkness. And if God is near, fear is no longer as fearful as we imagine. No matter what it seems, the truth of reality is far different. Isaiah now turns our attention to a crazy incident. I sounded rather glib about fear. I'm perfectly capable of all sorts of fears and for cultivating. And so this is why I like Psalm 27, is it relieves me of this natural tendency to think the worst of situations. And then Isaiah introduces, just in the middle of the passage, Midian. And he said that God's salvation is going to be like Midian. Midian is a case study of how God intervenes into the world. And this, in Midian, salvation was truly invisible. In the visible world, Midian was much more powerful. Gideon, the judge who was responsible for this, looked at his overwhelming task of dealing with the aggressive Midianites, and he prays to God saying, "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest and I am the least." And God's response was kind of like, "Well, I've got a plan here. What we're going to do is gaslight the Midians. We're going to fool them. We're going to defeat them because their minds are filled with fear. And if you can play on that fear, you can defeat them, not by overwhelming them, but by overcoming them with this, as I said, gaslighting, in which you make believe you have a more powerful force." And we all know the story that Gideon organized everyone with and gave them the weapons of clay pots and shining bright torches and trumpets. And they surrounded the Midianites and they started breaking the pots and shining the lights and playing the trumpets. Must have been pretty bad trumpet playing. And it turned the Midianites to think that they were being invaded by a much superior force. So at the end of this, Isaiah talks about the pounding boots and the blood-stained cloaks of those who have the power. And they were disbanded with this amazing conglomeration of pots and lights and trumpets. What the Midianites didn't have was the truth. And because they didn't have the truth, they were ruled by fear. And Isaiah promises that where God is present, there the truth is present, and the truth is the light that shines in our darkness. Now, the question is whether life is a story of unfolding joy or unraveling fear. That's the big question. And whether the light of God's word actually reveals in this life that we are at this very moment participating in a story of unfolding joy. That is the big test. And whether we who are charged with presenting these sermons can somehow turn the light of that word and reveal that the story we are really a part of is unfolding joy. And if joy is the story, then the most important and truthful thing that we can do is rejoice. Worship, to gather together and express thanks in anticipation of the fullness of God's light, giving us life.
Do you think the Israelites in the day of Midian, do you think they themselves even knew the truth that they were going to overcome the Midianites?
No. Yeah, I know we can't say it the way that they would have sought it, but it's not hard to imagine Gideon going to these scared but seasoned warriors and laying out the plan.
Yeah, you would think that they're just as confused as the Midianites.
Oh, I think more than confused. I think that they were dead set against it. I mean, this is going to be a very fun sermon with just a little bit of imagination. I didn't have time to go to see if there in literature there are other people who have developed this. But just the biblical description of the event is it's sparse, and eventually that trust which they had takes over. But you have to imagine that getting to that point and doing this particular act of trust was itself almost miraculous. So this is why I like Ethan in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says to some people, salvation is going to look like, his word is moriah. We get the word moronic from this, right?
Yeah.
So this is what I imagine Gideon's army and Gideon thing is. Is this moronic? Is this the most moronic thing that you've ever heard? That we're going to win by an illusion? So, but once again, the biblical writers take seriously that darkness is not just a metaphor. It is a reality. It blinds our sight to reality. And reality looks very different if there's no salvation. Reality looks very different if you can't see that Christ's cross, which looks like death, is actually the way of salvation. In fact, salvation looks like a tale told by an idiot. It might have a lot of interesting stuff going on, but finally, it's not anything that you would trust your life to. So the question for us who live in this world, why do we actually believe? When all of the evidence shows that life is dominated by death, why do we believe that a death can give life? So it's almost miraculous that anybody believes it. And it's the same sort of thing. Why do we imagine that Gideon, calling on God's plan to counter the superior military of Midian, why do we think that the moronic makes sense? Only because once you trust that word has got to show itself to be trustworthy. No one can trust God's word if time after time it proves to be untrustworthy. The reason why we continue to preach is that what seems like a moronic thing to do over and over again in people's lives proves to be the thing that is most trustworthy. The cross seemed moronic to Jesus' closest disciples. They could not see how it fit and made sense until the resurrection broke apart their light. And then they saw the path. That on the far side of the cross, that path led to the resurrection. And if you've ever had doubts, who hasn't had doubts and difficulties about trusting the cross? It's the most difficult thing to trust. And the difficulty of seeing the cross as a source of life, especially when you're in the thick of bearing a cross and wondering how dying could ever, ever be anything other than death. How could dying actually be a form of life? Then we can take great comfort in those who still see the cross as moronic. This seems like a rational thing to do. But then, when the cross seems the most untrustworthy, that is when faith carries us and continues to bring us into the light of Christ's presence. And the thing is, we can promise it, but it is not something we can lay out as a rational plan that this is how it happens. This, all we have is the promise that Christ will be present with us and that Christ is there. This is why Paul in this text finds it so difficult that the church became divided and that rather than following this single unifying promise, the church broke off into tribes and started making factions among themselves. And Paul says Christ is one. He's holy. He's Catholic. He's universal. The church is apostolic. And that's why these petty quarrels and dissensions is a falsification of the presence of Christ's light.
Thank you, David, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Go to the App Store or Google Play and get the one that is right for you for free. If you have any questions or comments about our program or any other programs on our schedule, write me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. David and I will be back next week at this same time. Stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.